We're going to look at this third gate from Nehemiah. Before we do, I want to pray. I'm just going to read a little bit that came up in my reading today, and I was glad to read it. It says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. And as we come to look at primarily about the kingdom of God today, I was glad to read this because it's so big and so much. And I just found myself sinking a little bit and getting lost. But then you read that, he reveals it to those who are not wise and learned. I don't feel very wise and learned. And he reveals it to such as the children. So that's how we come today. We come in that simplicity. Not childish, but childlike. And we just come, Lord, with that ability to perceive and receive from you. Thank you that it's your good pleasure to show us, to reveal to us what your kingdom looks like. So we just pray, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, hearts that are open and ready to receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at this third gate. I think there's 10 in total. We've looked at the sheep gate. Murray kicked us off a few weeks ago. And then we've looked at the fish gate, Jem, last week. And now we've come to what is called the old gate. Before we look at this old gate, built into the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem that we read about in Nehemiah, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a paradigm shift? I know it sounds a little uncomfortable, but have you ever had a paradigm shift? Let me explain what a paradigm shift is. Dictionary definition: a time when the usual and accepted way of doing or thinking about something changes completely. Yeah? You've ever had a paradigm shift? A time when the usual and accepted way of doing things or thinking about something changes completely. Wikipedia, it must be true if it's on Wikipedia, says a fundamental change in approach or underlying assumptions. Let me give you an example of a paradigm shift from history. Some of the medics among us will know far more about this than I do. There was a time when we didn't know about germs and bacteria so much. So what would happen is people would go in for a surgical procedure and they would get infections and many of them would die because they didn't understand things like cross-contamination in the operating theatre. Then along came somebody called Louis Pasteur, and then with him and around this time, or following on, a guy called Joseph Lister. And they had kind of discovered or increased people's understanding about things like germs and bacteria. I'm looking at my doctor friend. Is that right? I read it on Wikipedia, so it must be true. And germs and bacteria. And suddenly, everything changed. Yeah? There was a paradigm shift. The way people practiced, the way people operated, the way people did things changed. Suddenly, people realized they needed to sterilize. They needed to wash hands and instruments. There was a shift in how people approached medicine. It was a paradigm shift. There are many paradigm shifts that have taken place in the course of history. Callie at the church meeting on Monday talked about ta-da moments. And that's what they are. They're ta-da moments where everything changes. As a Christian, when you come to that point of putting your trust in Jesus Christ, following him, whether it be in a moment or whether it be over a period of time, as you come to that realization and recognition, it is a paradigm shift. Well, it should be. It should be. Because when we start to trust in Christ, when we make him the focus of our lives and our worship, when we start to give him his rightful place in our lives, we start to look from a different perspective. Apostle Paul in Philippians tells us that our citizenship is now a heavenly citizenship. We look from a different place. We start to serve a new master, King Jesus. We realign ourselves to his rule and his reign, away from those three enemies of our souls that we read about in the Bible, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're given a new identity. We're sons and daughters of the King. And this changes the way we see things and do things and think about things. And it begins with this word repentance. It begins with the word repentance. Now, repentance is about turning away from the things we know to be wrong in our lives. And that's really, really important. But there's a lot more to it. It's not simply about turning away from the wrong things in our lives. It's about reorientating ourselves to a new thing. To God himself. To his plans, his purposes, his love, his life for us. It's about turning from and turning to. It's about changing the way we think. Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, his letter to the Romans says this. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He's describing a paradigm shift, a change in the way we think. But you know, just as we would, you know, not in medicine or physics or any other discipline say, right, that's it. Kind of, we know what we know, and that's all there is to know. We wouldn't say that, would we? Because what happens is these paradigm shifts give way to further paradigm shifts. We wouldn't do that with our faith either, really, would we? What happens is often off the shoulders of one comes another. I have to say, I've been on a bit of a paradigm shift in my own life, my own faith, and I would say in my own ministry over the last few years, probably about 7 or 8. I think it's probably linked to what's happening right across the church in the world today. I think there is a paradigm shift happening. A change in the way people think. A change in the emphasis from how things were to how things are. It's nothing new. And for some, I'm going to describe my journey a little bit today and a little bit about what we've been on as a church. And you'll say, well, it's not been a paradigm shift for me. There's nothing new there. But it's about what we've grown up with. And what we've walked with and the places that we've been. So for some, it won't be a paradigm shift. For others, it will be, or it has been. But I believe there has been this, stay with me when I use this phrase, this apostolic reopening of an ancient door, an old gate. An apostolic reopening of an ancient door or an old gate. I don't believe that door was closed, but I do believe within some parts of the church, it was just ajar. And, you know, what I'm talking about, and I want to talk about, and what I believe is this ancient gate, this old gate that we're going to be talking about today, is an emphasis and focus on the kingdom of God. An emphasis and a focus upon the kingdom of God, that the place and the importance of the kingdom of God. And what I want to do is talk about that as this kind of almost this ancient door, this ancient pathway that has been opened, I think, afresh in recent years. Let me just talk a little bit about the gate from the book of Nehemiah. It's in chapter 6 of verse 3 of chapter 6. It says, "Moreover, Jehoiada the son of Pisah and Meshullam the son of Besodiah repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars." The third gate mentioned in Nehemiah's account is the old gate. Some of the translations call it the Jeshana gate, and it's translated as it's translated in some of the Bibles. The different commentaries, they're kind of not in agreement as to why the gate was called the old gate. For some, they think it's about the fact that it was just connecting an old bit of the town to a new bit that was built. For some, it's called that because it was kind of built, it was linked to or belonged to the ancient city of Salem, and that was built by someone called Melchizedek. Don't worry about that. Look at that another time if you want to. But basically, it's just looking at different ways of why it was possibly called the Old Gate. But what the Old Gate does for us today anyway, this is what I want us to do, is I want to use it to speak of this old way. The unchanging things of God. What Jeremiah was talking about when he talks of standing at the crossroads and looking. It says, ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. That's Jeremiah 6:16. Standing at the crossroads and looking, ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I want us for a moment to look at this ancient path. One that has informed for me this kind of shift, this paradigm shift that I described earlier. And it's linked with the kingdom of God. Somebody said to me a little while ago, Matt, we're talking about the kingdom a lot at the moment. And I said, yeah, we are, aren't we? Because I don't believe we've talked about it enough in the past. I think sometimes we get to Christmas and we jump straight to Easter and we don't grapple with what happens in the middle. Because what happens is in the middle is Jesus' life. We'll talk about a little bit about this today. His life and his description of the kingdom of God come. Such a key part of his ministry and his life. And we're going to talk about that in a little moment. But first, I want to go right back to Genesis. And I want to go right back to the start. God had created humanity with a very special purpose in mind. We're going to go through the whole Bible in the next 7 minutes. Okay? The whole Bible. Thank you, Janet. The whole Bible in 7 minutes. Are you ready? Okay? Genesis 1. Let's start at the beginning. There's a song about that, isn't it? Genesis 1. God creates the world. He creates humanity, and he gives humanity a very special purpose. We're created to display who God is to the world, as well as with him establish his rule, his reign throughout the world that he had created. We're supposed to do this in relationship with him. That was the point. It's this lovely picture of walking with God. Okay, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 puts it this way. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, really important that bit. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Just three Hebrew words. Hebrew was the language that the Old Testament was written in. Three Hebrew words that I'll look at briefly to help us understand what God is saying in the context of this ancient gate that we're talking about today. Okay, the first one is a Hebrew word and it's pronounced tzelem, T-Z-E-L-L-E-M. Twice the passage uses the phrase, let us make mankind in our image. And this word tzelem is the word image. And the word would have been used to describe a cult or religious statue at the time that this was written. The people at that time, the early readers of this passage, they would have been surrounded by such statues. There would have been loads of different religions. And the general belief was that when a statue was put up, it would not just take on the name of the god it represented, but it would also take on something of the characteristics and the power of that god. So the statue was believed to possess the image, the nature, and the power of the god it represented. This is the word that the writer uses to describe the nature of the relationship between God and his people. In essence, what the writer is saying in using this term is that humanity should be a kind of human display reflection of the God who created us. We are his human representatives on the earth, the carriers of his divine presence and releasing his power in the earth. So that's the first Hebrew word. The second Hebrew word that's used here, I want to mention is radah. I don't know how to pronounce it, R-A-D-A-H. And this is referring to royal or political leadership. Royal or political leadership. Basically, at the very start, an authority was bestowed upon humanity, in Adam and Eve, and that was to be exercised within the created order. Okay? So there was this kind of this image bearing, there was this authority, and then finally, the final word, if you were to say it in English, it would be male, M-A-L-E. I have no idea how to pronounce it in the original language, in the Hebrew. But this is the word fill. This is the word fill. And if you look at often with Hebrew words, they don't naturally translate into English words. There can be a much fuller meaning in the Hebrew. So what we have with this word, let me read to you what the Bible dictionary says this word means. The word means to fill, accomplish. It also means the completion of something that was unfinished or the filling of something that was empty. So we have his image in us. We have his authority. And then we have this mission to go out and fill the earth. Now we know that God created the earth and he created it good. We also know humanity had a job to do. And then if you go on to the second creation account in Genesis 2, what I love about that account, there's this kind of like flow out from the garden into the world. The four rivers, they go out and they flow into the rest of the world. And there's this talk of humanity working the ground. I think humanity was created to tend and care for the garden. But there was this kind of flowing out from the garden, this taking this perfect expression of the rule and reign of God and seeing it spread throughout, unhindered, through unhindered relationship with God, spread throughout the whole earth. But it goes pear-shaped, doesn't it? Or whatever piece of fruit it happened to be. It goes belly up or belly down, according to the snake. It goes wrong. And suddenly we start talking about pain and we start talking about toil and turmoil and shame and disunity. And what we know is that this stuff has worked its way deep into the created order, worked its way deep into humanity. But you know what? The mandate and the commission of God remains. The mandate and the commission remains. God doesn't give up the plan. It changes it drastically, but he doesn't give up on the plan to partner with humanity to bring about his kingdom, his rule and reign, these purposes here on the earth. Jump straight on to Genesis chapter 9. There's the whole account of the flood. And then in chapter 9, Noah's coming kind of out of the ark, and it's all kind of like settling down. And this is what God says. He says, then God blessed Noah and his sons. And he says to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So we see echoes, don't we, of that original mandate, that original mission. Do you see it? Jump on again to Abraham in Genesis 12. God says he will bless Abraham abundantly and make him through his descendants into a great nation. A great nation that God will use to bless, it says, all the families of the earth. It's amazing, isn't it? God has us in his heart even way back then. Genesis 17. God gives what is called the dominion mandate. It's a kind of reiterating of what God said to Adam way back at the beginning. He speaks to Abraham. He says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abraham, but you will be named Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Can you see it again? Do you hear it? The mandate, the mission, the commissioning of humanity. God's purpose is to fill the earth through partnership with his people. You know, the story unfolds and a people are formed. God gives them what is needed for them to, for the plan to work. You know, he gives himself, he gives his presence, and then the means through which a relationship that can, with him can be held. But, you know, again, you know, this is talking about the Israelites. You know, the mandate and the mission is there. The ancient path has not changed. Malcolm read from Isaiah 49, a little bit further on. But in chapter 6, before the bit that Malcolm read, we see this commission again. We see this call of God on humanity when it says, "He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servants to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel." This is what he says, "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." You know, we know that we're looking ahead here to Jesus, but at the same time, this was a word to the Israelites. You will be a light to the nations. It wasn't supposed to be about the Israelites. It was supposed to be about the whole world. Does that make sense? Do you hear the commission? Do you hear and see the mandate being outworked again? But you know what happens is it remained unfulfilled, or it was again partial. God has to then take decisive action, and this is where we come to Jesus. He breaks in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is a massive theme, as I've said already, in the person and the work and the ministry of Christ. It's huge. Ironically, you know, reading one of the books I read about this, some of the creeds that we have don't actually mention it. You know, the Nicene Creed. You read it through and it starts with his birth and jumps straight to his death. But there's nothing referenced about his life. And what do we do with this life of Christ? What do we do with the miracles? What do we do with the authoritative teaching? What do we do with the Sermon on the Mount? Let me just a few things about Jesus' role and what Jesus does with the kingdom of God. He inaugurates the kingdom. You know, the time is fulfilled, he says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is talking to people in front of them, and he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. He's inaugurating. This is the time. He's before them. You know, Jesus is the kingdom. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. This is why Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus is both the faithful ruler and also the righteous citizen of the kingdom. Jesus kind of purposes the kingdom, gives purpose to it. Jesus reveals that his purpose is to proclaim, reveal, and display the kingdom. His mission, he must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus declares the kingdom. Luke summarizes Jesus' ministry as proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. He demonstrates the kingdom through his works. Jesus shows the power of the kingdom and his authority over the prince of darkness. Jesus deploys the kingdom. This is what really matters. This is important. Okay? I know this is kind of like a bit of a teachy session today. We're sort of trudging through, but get this bit. Okay, Jesus deploys the kingdom. How does he deploy the kingdom? How does he deploy the kingdom? This is how he deploys the kingdom. He sends out the 12, the 72. That's how he deploys the kingdom. You know, he sends his followers out, and he says to them, when they ask you, tell them, the kingdom of heaven is near to you. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, what does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Then what does he say? Now, go. When Jesus deploys the kingdom, it's not some mystical, magical, he's deploying his followers. I think that's really important, don't you? When he deploys his kingdom, he's deploying his followers. He's saying, go out and declare and preach and proclaim and display the kingdom of God. He purchases the kingdom. Through his victorious death and resurrection, Jesus defeats Satan, sin, and death. He overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil, those three enemies of our souls that I mentioned a little earlier, and destroys the power of the kingdom of darkness, making it possible for all things everywhere, read Ephesians, all things everywhere to come under his rule and reign. All things everywhere. And what Jesus is saying is, we've got a part in this. Yeah? Back to the start. Back to the start. My people, in relationship with me, have a role in bringing about my kingdom rule and kingdom reign here on the earth. Yes, it is his work. But he's chosen to do it often through his people. I want to take that point a little bit further. Matthew 21, there's a story that Jesus tells about a vineyard. Okay, and I've read this story many times, and then I had something I was leading this week over at St. Austell, and this was the thing I was looking at, and I looked at it again and again and again, and suddenly I see something I hadn't seen before. It's always been there, but you just sort of skirt over it. You read it almost from that kind of knowing place. But it's the story of the vineyard. You know, it talks about the owner of the vineyard plants the vineyard, and then he puts tenants in. And then it's time, getting close to the harvest. And so what he does is he sends his servants. He's talking about basically the prophets. He sends his servants, and he says, right, okay, time for the harvest. And they kill the prophets. And then he says, well, I've got to send my son. So he sends his son. And what it says is they take him outside and they kill him. And this is Jesus talking about himself. But then listen to this, what it says at the end of the passage. It says, Jesus said to them, that's the Pharisees, so you can see what's happening. He's challenging what was happening in Israel at that time. He says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then it says this, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And it says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. There was a rejecting of Christ. And there's lots that can be said about this, Christ is absolutely central to the fulfillment of the kingdom. There's no doubt about that. But there's something here about fruitfulness, isn't there? Something here about fruitfulness. And that call, that kingdom call of our lives to be fruitful. So the commission goes on. I haven't got time. We're going to scoot over Acts and just scoot over the epistles. But we could carry on talking about the presence, the way this mission, this mandate that was set at the beginning, it just flows right the way through. We could go on to Revelation. But again, we don't have time. But we're going to sing later about how there will be a day at the end of this age when all things will come fully under the influence of the King and his kingdom. There is a day that all creation is waiting for. Sometimes you feel that ache within you for that. Angie's going to talk about a little bit about that when she speaks on the East Gate in a few months, week's time. I don't think there's anything new here. There's nothing new here. In fact, as you know, I hope we've seen, this is an ancient path that we're treading. But as we tread it, as we go through that gate, I think it makes a big difference to the way we view things. That's where the paradigm shift comes in. It's been a shift for me. It may not have been such a shift for others here. But I thought what I'd do is just reflect for the last couple of minutes about what that shift looks like in reality. If this is the ancient path we're walking, what does it look like in terms of our daily practice, of life, of church? So I've just written a few, and this is just a few, all right? Church growth is always going to be secondary importance, and always as a result of our primary calling to see the kingdom of God breaking in and changing and shaping the whole of culture. So we are not about filling this building. We are about the kingdom of God coming, touching, shaping, changing our communities, our church, and our lives. That's the first and foremost. That's our primary thing. Okay? That's the primary calling, not getting a bigger church. I know that sounds obvious, but it's really important. So that's the first thing I was thinking about. The second is that for Christians, it is not just a matter of us getting to heaven. It's a matter of heaven getting into us. Okay, it's not just a matter of us getting into heaven. It's a matter of heaven getting into us. And when heaven gets into us, heaven wants out of us. Yeah? By his Spirit, we bring the influence of heaven, that perfect expression of his rule and reign, into the places that we find ourselves, into our hearts and lives, into our church communities and beyond. I'm not waiting to escape to another world. I'm working, co-laboring with Christ towards the transformation of this one. Yeah? These are just some of the influences and impact, I think, of walking this ancient path. Personal salvation is really important. It's the key in all of us individually experiencing this in our hearts. But there's a fullness to it, this salvation that we want to see impacting every area of our lives and communities. Salvation is about touching the whole of our lives, influencing and impacting all of who we are. And then finally, and practically, what we do on Sunday needs to be more about what we do on Monday. Does that make sense? What we do on Sunday needs to be more about what we do on Monday than what we do on Sunday, if you like. You know, it needs to be about preparing us and releasing us and helping us bring about the kingdom of God. Partnering with him to see that influence in the places where he's called us to be. Now there's so many more, and I want you to think about what it looks like for you to be a kingdom person. What does it look like? What are the people, the places, the situations, the circumstances that he has put before you you kind of want to see that kingdom come, his rule and his reign kind of over and in and on. What does it look like? You know, we prayed for the wind of the Spirit to blow. And what I think is that when we pray for the wind of the Spirit to blow, the Holy Spirit will lead us into these things that we've been talking about today. He will lead us on through this ancient gate and on that ancient path into the kingdom come. And so when we pray that prayer and we seek that encounter and experience of the Holy Spirit, I do believe that it's about leading us on and into this more of God, more of his kingdom come, further along this ancient path that we've been talking about today. I'm really conscious that we've covered an awful lot of ground. We've covered lots of different things today, but for me personally, this is a really important aspect of my walk in recent years, my journey in recent years. And I really valued the kind of opportunity to look at it today.